Lord, that Thou art a great God, that Thou art greatly to be praised, greatly to be feared, greatly to be honored, greatly to be loved. Lord, we confess unto Thee tonight that we are in need of Thee every hour. And in this hour particularly, as we gather together with the sacred book before us, we pray that Thou wilt cleanse us of every earth-gathered stain. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt presence Thyself with us. We pray that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do this evening, we'll do it all to Thy glory. We pray that Thou wilt open unto us the book of God, encourage us mightily, and build us up in the most holy faith, and prepare us, Lord, and fit us for the kingdom of God. For in the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Now the question that we have for this evening is, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? How many of you can answer the question to that? Can you answer that question? When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, upon pain of death. Okay. Very good. Now, let's look up a few verses along the way here, and I'll get some of you to, not quite perhaps as many as what we often have, but I'll just get a few of them looked up for us this evening. Okay. Hang on just a minute there. Let's look up Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Genesis 2 and verse 16. Okay, Annika. And Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And Seth. And Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Yes, sir. And Romans in chapter 7 and verse 10. Yes, ma'am. There at the back. 7:10. Romans 7:10. Let me think. Let me look here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Caleb? Luke in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Luke. The first thing that I want us to think about this evening, and I like for us to start by thinking our way through what we're learning about. The first thing I want us to think about this evening is, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? We talk about a covenant. What is a covenant? Caleb, you got an idea?
A binding agreement between two parties.
Okay, fair enough. That's making an agreement with somebody else. Yes, ma'am? A covenant is an agreement. At the basic and most elemental root, you can say that a covenant is an agreement. Okay, that's at the basic and most elemental root of it, at the very foundation. In simplest terms, a covenant is an agreement. Now, when we talk about God making a covenant, we need to understand some things about it. Now, I'm in the construction business. And in the construction business, we have contracts. Contracts in the construction business are agreements or covenants between groups of people. We have a contract to do a particular job. But you have to understand that in construction, the people who are buying the service from us or the product from us have certain expectations, and they have certain things that they put into the contract. Then also, we in providing that service have other things that we put into the contract, things we will do, things we won't do, things which must they must take care of at a certain particular time. But essentially, our contracts, when I'm talking about our contracts in construction, are agreements made between two basically equal parties. Two companies, two construction companies, or us as a construction company and the customer or whoever. So it's basically an agreement made between two equal parties. The thing you want to appreciate when you start talking about agreements which God makes as covenants is that when God made a covenant with Adam, when God made his covenant with humanity, it was not two equal parties making an agreement. That's something you want to be very, very careful to be sure about in your understanding of God's making of the covenant. In fact, there's actually quite a good book that some of you adults may want to read, written by one of our ministers, Mr. David Brayman. I think you have copies of that, on the nature of covenant theology. It's his dissertation. And in that particular dissertation, he goes into a discussion about what a covenant is, and he quotes a man called O. Palmer Robertson. And O. Palmer Robertson, in describing the covenant, defines it as a bond of blood sovereignly administered. And that may not mean so much to some of you younger folks, but you can understand a covenant, first of all, and basically as an agreement. But for those of you who are adults, think very seriously about the implications of what it means for a covenant to be a bond of blood sovereignly administered. Because now, if we're talking about a covenant which God has made with man, specifically Adam, that this is a bond, that it is a bond of blood, and that it's sovereignly administered. That is, God was the one who determined, first of all, that there would be a covenant at all. And it was up to God to do that. God determined that there would be a covenant. If God had not determined that there would be an agreement with Adam, there would have been no covenant. So we see right at the outset that the covenant that we're talking about, which God made with Adam, was something which was sovereignly administered. That is, God determined that there would be a covenant, and also God determined what the terms of that covenant was going to be. He alone could determine that. It wasn't up to Adam to dictate terms to God and say, I will accept this part of the covenant, but not that part of the covenant. I want to bring my own terms of the covenant to the table, so that when we make this covenant, I have my input. It wasn't that kind of a situation. No, God determined that there would be a covenant, and God determined what the terms of the covenant would be. And if Adam perfectly kept the covenant, it would not have earned him anything. You see, Adam owed obedience to God whether there was a reward or not. He owed that obedience to God, so he couldn't say, well, I fulfilled the terms of the covenant, now you owe me something. So we always want to remember that when we're talking about God's covenant with humanity, it's not something that we ought to consider in the same terms in which we consider a contract between two human parties. Who's got Luke chapter 17, verse 9 and 10? Who's got that? So that's in the light of the last part of what I said this evening. They're talking about the covenant, that it would not have earned Adam anything had he kept the covenant perfectly. That's something that we want to look at in the light of that verse there in Luke that we just read. Even if Adam had perfectly fulfilled the terms of the covenant, it would not have earned him anything. He would only have been doing what was his obligation to fulfill, and acting that which God required of him. So we want to appreciate that, because it maintains our understanding and underscores our understanding of the sovereignty of God, of the authority of God, of what he has the right to expect of us who are his creatures. Now, when we go on to talk about the covenant a little bit more, let's talk about this covenant which God made with Adam, which was upon condition of perfect obedience. It's called a covenant of works. Now you'll hear it called other things as well. Sometimes people call it the Edenic covenant because it was enacted in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes they call it the natural covenant. But really, for our purposes, I think the covenant of works is probably the best terminology that we can use. A covenant of works, and the covenant of works stands out in relationship to what other covenant that we're going to study a little later on. Who can tell me? The covenant of grace. That's right, Crystal. The covenant of grace. So we're going to eventually be talking about the covenant of grace. We're not going to get into that tonight because I don't want to preempt what's coming down the track. But tonight we're going to talk about the covenant of works. The first thing that we want to consider, a covenant has four parts to it, as far as the Bible is concerned. A covenant has four parts to it. The first part is the parties. Now, in the first covenant, the covenant of works, who were the parties involved? Who can tell me who the parties were that were involved? Who were the parties in the covenant? Adam and God. Okay? They were the parties. So, when you get back to your definition, can you recite that definition for me again about the covenant? It's an agreement. It doesn't have to be two parties, but in this case, it does happen to be two parties. So you are actually, in this case, quite close. So very good. All right? So we have an agreement between these two parties, between God and Adam. Now, if you want to talk about the Trinity, then it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and Adam. So it was actually the Godhead and Adam. But essentially, we're talking about two parties, God and Adam. Now, let's read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And then we'll read verse 17, but I want to split those verses up. Who had Genesis 2:16? Yes, ma'am.
The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest eat and eat.
Okay. Now, Seth, you're going to read 17? Okay, very good. Got that last one very good. Thou shalt surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day in which thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right, well, that was the agreement that God made with Adam. Now, the parties were God and Adam. The promise was a promise of life. Now, in that verse 17, God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What would lead you to conclude, perhaps, that the promise that was implied, that there was a promise of life in this covenant? What would lead you to conclude that, having read the verses 16 and 17? What might lead you to conclude that there was a promise of life? Right. So the promise of life is basically implicit within the covenant, within the discussion of the covenant. So when we think about it, we can think about it as having not just a penalty, but a promise, and the promise being that of life. Now, in Romans in chapter 7, in verse 10, it talks about the commandment. Who's got Romans chapter 7 and verse 10? Who can read that for me? The covenant, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be to death. And he's talking specifically about the law, but this was really the first of God's law that was given, God's laws that was given, this covenant of works. Now, the condition. What was the condition of the covenant? Who can tell me what the condition of the covenant was? What kind of obedience? Not just obedience, but perfect obedience. So that was the condition. Now, how many of us have ever perfectly obeyed God? Nobody? But could Adam have perfectly obeyed God? You think he could have? You think that Adam could have perfectly obeyed God? Why do you think that? True. True. He was created innocent? Yes? Yes? Somebody's read his theology recently? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Who had Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29? Yes, sir. Read that very loud, please. God hath made man upright. So originally, you're correct. He could have obeyed perfectly. He had the possibility not to sin. He was made in the image of God. God made him with the inclination not to do wrong, but the inclination within him really to do right. He had to forcibly go against the way he had been made in order to fall into the sin that he fell into. So, God hath made man upright. So, Adam could have obeyed the covenant, and the condition of the covenant was perfect obedience. Now, while we're just thinking about that, let's think about some other things. Also, you see, there was nothing unfair about this covenant of works because Adam had the ability to do that which was right. Also, God did some other things to help him with this covenant of works. For example, God gave Adam aids to keep him from disobeying. Who can read Genesis 2:16 one more time for me? Anybody can read it for us. Okay. When I say God gave him aids to keep him from disobeying, it wasn't as if God put one tree in the garden and said, you see that one tree? You can't eat of that tree. No other trees in the garden but that tree. You can't eat of that tree. No, what he gave him was a whole host of other trees. Of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, thou mayest not eat of it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay? So God, it wasn't as if God set that one tree there and gave him no other trees from which to eat. He gave him a whole host of other trees from which he could eat, and only placed the prohibition on that one tree. And all those other trees were very good. How do we know that? Who's got Genesis chapter 1, verse 31?
And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Even in the morning of the sixth day.
All those trees in the garden were very good. So it wasn't as if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was better than all the others, that it was very good and they were not so very good. It was that it was very good. They were very good. God gave him a whole host of things that he could eat of, a whole host of trees of which he could eat. He didn't have to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was an aid to Adam obeying the covenant and not disobeying it. Something else that God did, which tells us that the covenant was very fair and not unfair at all, was that God threatened the penalty of death, and that in and of itself should have been a powerful deterrent in Adam's mind to the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Right. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That would have been a powerful deterrent. So, you see, when you talk about the covenant of works, sometimes people tend to say, well, you know, that wasn't really a very fair situation. It was an entirely fair situation. And a just and a good situation. Probably a couple of things I would say about that. I am disinclined to think that there was anything exceptional about that particular tree necessarily in and of itself. I think any power that it had would have been a power that was associated with it by virtue of the fact that God had set it apart. Whether he had instilled it with anything is only a matter of speculation. I don't know. I don't think that's provable at all. And also, the command, you want to think about the command in the terms of the fact that God did not give him a command that was intrinsically a moral command. There was no moral issue as such about eating it. He could eat of a lot of other trees. It was that specific tree of which he could not eat. So it wasn't as if God had given him a moral prohibition, like said, like thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not steal. There are obviously very moral issues to be dealt with in those commands. He merely said, don't eat of that tree. So there wasn't anything that I can see that's intrinsically moral about the command itself. It was just that God had selected that as the test. And I don't think that the tree was probably remarkable in and of itself. I doubt that you could prove that. It might be interesting to try to speculate on, but aside from that, I don't think that you could. Does that answer your question properly? Let's see, one other thing that I wanted to get into. Oh, the penalty, and that the penalty was death. The penalty was death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God viewed what he had done as a covenant. And I think there's an interesting reading in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Who's got that? Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Okay? Like Adam, it says there, they have transgressed my covenant. Now, it doesn't say that in every translation. Other translations say, like man or like men, they have transgressed my covenant. But the reading there, and it's probably a very good reading, I think, is that they, like Adam, have transgressed my covenant. God, in talking to Israel later on, or referring to Israel later on, says, they, like Adam, have transgressed my covenant. Pointing back to that covenant that he had made with Adam originally, and the fact that Adam had gone against the covenant. Now, God dictated the terms. God dictated the penalty, and implicit within the covenant, there was that promise, the promise of life. So, when we start to think about the covenant, let's bear these things in mind. Who it involved, what it involved, what the promise was, what the penalty was, so that we can be mindful of how humanity originally began, and what opportunities we as human beings in Adam originally had. Adam acted as a federal head. He acted as a representative person, if you will, on our behalf. And so what Adam did, we actually partook of, in the sense that we were in Adam when he was there in the garden, in seed form, if you want to call it that. So those are the things I wanted to draw to your attention this evening. Are there any other aspects of this covenant that you're concerned with, or you want to ask about, or that you would like for us to? Yeah, I think that's a fair question. And interestingly enough, in my studies, I ran across what G.I. Williamson had to say about that. I think it was actually quite good. It wasn't part that I brought out very strongly this evening, but what I'll do is I'll just flip over to the passage where he does treat that issue, and I'll read it to you because he handles the various choices as they were presented. I think it was him. If it wasn't him, it was somebody else, but I'll try to remember which ones they were. No, it wasn't him. It was someone else, some other theologian that I read, but I'll try to recall the sense of it and relate it to you as I recall. The other theologian that I read who dealt with that issue brought up several points that either Adam would have had to have acted on behalf of everyone else as he did, or each individual would have to act on his own behalf at some point, that you would have had to have been brought into the world and then given such a test yourself. And I think that the problem that that creates is that we are born, you would either have to be born and then grow up and be tested somewhere along the line at some certain point, growing into a knowledgeable ability where you could be tested, or you would have to be brought into the world as a fully developed, mature adult and then tested that way. And those are, pardon me, as Adam was. And I think those are the distinctions that the theologian drew. And I'm not sure it was either Shedd or Burkhoff or somebody else that I was reading. Was it Brame? Was Brame that? Could have been David. So there were several books that I read on that, and I remember that passage particularly. I thought it was Williamson that dealt with it that way. Was it Brame that dealt with that? Look about page 34 in there. Oh, okay. I think it's about page 34 or 35 in Brame's dissertation. It's complaining about one and not complaining about another. where the conditions are actually the same. We have a representative head acting in one place. We have a representative head acting in another place, the one undoing what the first has done by fault. And this is all laid out for us in the fifth chapter of Romans. Why complain about the one if you're not prepared to complain about the other? And yeah, I think that's a fair point to be made. So, does that answer your question? Yes, ma'am. That's the $64,000 question, and I think the answer to that is probably no. Because I think that, and the reason I say that is this, and this flies in the face, of course, of all of the evolutionary theories and hypotheses. I think that we are much farther, being much so much farther removed from the original creation, I don't think we are standing with anywhere near the intellectual stature than that with which Adam stood. That is, I don't think that we would be more moral, more resolute, more holy. Having said that, of course, if we were in Adam's position, we would have been created, you know, it would have been before the fall. So, but my inclination is to say no, that we would not. Crystal, I suppose you would say, well, I would have been more resolute, which would have meant that you would have had better character than he did. Although I've heard the odd woman volunteer to slap Eve. Yeah. I have heard that on occasion, although I wasn't prepared to say where, that it was a matter of merit and desert. The other side of that particular issue that you might also want to consider is the fact that the discussion about whether the covenant of works has actually been abrogated or not. In actual fact, the question arises, well, has it been abrogated? The answer to that may well be, well, no, it actually hasn't, because in Christ the covenant of works has been fulfilled. And so he, acting as a representative head on our behalf, has fulfilled the covenant of works, has rendered perfect obedience. So the covenant of works was never really abrogated. It has been fulfilled, but only for us through Christ. So you see, there's a definitive line of demarcation. Nels, you're looking very studious back there. Have you found that passage yet? I think it's about 30 page, somewhere between page 30 and 34, but I'm not sure. It's on the right-hand side of the page, about midway up. So anyway, any other questions or things that you'd like to raise? I don't want to make something like this tedious, or I don't want to try to jam too much information down your throat. One of the things that I rejoice in preaching, and I have the opportunity to do this on many occasions, is to point to the fact that the life of Christ, by the life of Christ, he satisfied the law of God entirely in his precepts. And by the death of Christ, he satisfied the law in its entirety with regard to its penalty. So the precept and the penalty of the law both have been met by the life and by the death of Christ. And so that's always a cause for rejoicing. I like that. I get great liberty when I preach on it. It makes for powerful preaching. It's a lot of fun. Very good. Very enjoyable. Very enjoyable to contemplate these things. Very profitable. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us this evening. Scott, how about you? Would you pray?